Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Peace be with you. You guys are going to be the 1045ers. Is that settled for you? Yeah? Good. Let's see if you perform better than the first service did. I'm just joking. It's not that that's true. We are in a series looking at the parables of Jesus so that we can get an understanding of how Jesus gives shape to, or understanding to, color and shade to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's the primary way in which Jesus likes to teach us about what the heaven, what the new heavens, the new earth, what the kingdom among us is like. And today, among other things that you definitely could pull away from that passage, you learn that we should pray as Christians for the kingdom. This is something we pray for. We realize that it's real and it's here, but it's also not fully manifest. It's like the already, not yet kind of thing. And so, you know, the second line in this prayer that Jesus gives, and I won't explore all the things that are going on in the Lord's Prayer this morning. I don't have time for that. But what you notice right off the bat is Jesus says, hey, we should pray this. We should pray for the kingdom. Now, I'll be talking about prayer here this morning. And prayer is this thing that, it's a funny thing, really, that we do. Because one, and I would say this with a lot of conviction, prayer changes you. It will change you. And if you give yourself to a life of prayer, it will change you. The other thing about prayer is that it changes things. You know, so if you want changes in your circumstances in your life, I'm not saying there are the changes you always expected, but it does change things. But the funny thing about prayer is, and if you've spent time in your life trying to pray, particularly praying regularly, the thing about prayer is what I find about prayer is this: prayer is easy to begin and hard to finish. Like in a moment and in a life. It's like kids somewhat pray naturally. And when people are in trouble, they pray naturally. But prayer is a really funny thing in that to keep it up, to sustain a life in prayer is really difficult. And that's kind of the area that I want to focus on this morning, is how do we build out a sustaining life of prayer throughout the different seasons of life that you're going through, the different, you know, months, years, sickness, health, prosperity, depression. Think about all the things that you go through. It's like, how do you keep prayer alive and active in your life? I think the passage helps us with it, and I will begin to give an answer as to how we do that by telling you a story about a hot dog, and it does connect. So I went to the Speedway not too long ago over on Brill and Roosevelt. Anyone know the Speedway? Does anybody know the things that happen in front of that Speedway? Lots of people ask for things in front of that particular Speedway. Amen? Middletonians? Amen. That's one you can expect that to happen quite regularly. So I went to that particular Speedway. And I was going into the Speedway, and a gentleman approached me to ask for money, which is somewhat, you know, I expected that at that particular Speedway. It happens. On this particular day, I wasn't in a hurry, so I said, silver and gold, I have none. But what I have, I can give to you. So I said, how about something to eat? I don't carry cash. He said, sure, why not? So I go into the Speedway, and I get him one of those, you know, those like blistering hot tube meats that are rolling on those hot treadmill machines. Anybody tried those? Are those actually good? Yeah. Nothing like a blistering hot dog from Speedway. So I get him that and something to drink. I come back out, give him the hot dog. Immediately after that, I turn from this encounter. I turn to go back to my car, and I'm confronted. I'm confronted by a middle-aged man, and he's hot, and he comes in hot and heavy. He's angry with me, and he proceeds to lecture me, scolds me about what I'm doing. He doesn't appreciate it very much, and he wants to let me know, who do you think you are? What do you think you're changing things? But you realize this guy's out here day after day after day after day. Nothing's going to change. And you're perpetuating this, you know? And, you know, he brought back all my childhood trauma of getting lectured. So I immediately feel, you know, ashamed of myself. I immediately think, golly, I really messed up here. And only for a minute, you know. So I get in my car, and after the anger fantasies subsided, about all the things I should have said, because you know how that works, right? You know, if I was to go back, I would have told him. So once I got through that thing that you do, the anger fantasy thing, once I got through that, I realized, man, you know what? I'm not ashamed of myself. I got nothing to apologize for. You know, if I had to do that again, I would do that again. I would have done that. I would have given the guy the hot dog and the drink. And I wasn't confused as to what was happening. I've been around this town for a long time. I was raised in this town. It's not the first time I've been around somebody asking for something outside of a speedway or anywhere else for that matter. I've had plenty of experience with that. You know, I wasn't operating under no assumption that this guy was starving or whatever, you know. I wasn't thinking about what his worthiness was whatsoever, you know. And I wasn't really, honestly, truly, I mean this when I say, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I didn't have a Messiah complex in that moment. I wasn't even thinking about changing the man's life. Heck, wasn't even thinking about changing the man's day for that matter. I wasn't in a hurry. And the truth of the matter is, I gave the hot dog because I like giving good things. Period. If anything, it was more selfish on my part. I enjoyed watching him enjoy a hot dog at my expense. I mean, for crying out loud, I'm not a rich man, but what's $1.50? Right? Not a big deal. Why all the anger? Why all the frustration? Now, what I realized in the moment, and I've realized this more and more over time, is that he was projecting something on me. Not the beggar, but the angry middle-aged man. He was putting a narrative on me. You know, he's projecting certain things. He was making wrong assumptions about what I was up to. He was assuming that I was going into the situation thinking I was going to change this man's life or whatever it was. No, it wasn't. I'm under no illusions. If you're the kind of person that stands outside of a speedway to beg for money or for food, whatever that matter, you're in no position for a rah-rah speech or a homily on how to pull yourself together and change your life. Can we be clear about that? So what this guy was doing, he was putting all these wrong assumptions on me. Like, he was thinking things that are not true of me in terms of what my motivations were in providing this tube meat to this gentleman outside of Speedway. So, you know, the thing about it is, I bring this up, I tell you this story simply because this. We make wrong assumptions about each other all the time, and that's a whole nother conversation. You know, but we get in these fights and we get in these misunderstandings because we project certain things. People project things on me all the time because I'm a pastor and I have clergy, and so they project all sorts of weird things. They project dad issues on me. They project past priest or pastor issues and baggage on me. And I sometimes am like, where is this coming from? What's going on right now? We do that all the time with each other. Every day. You're doing it with your spouse all the time. We do this with God too. And if you're, trust me when I say this, if you think you're not dragging certain wrong assumptions or you're not projecting certain narratives on God that may or may not be true, you don't know yourself very well. We all do it. The question is what wrong assumptions am I making about God? And this is the question I would ask this morning is, what assumptions are you making about prayer? What are the assumptions that you make, that you pull into the situation of prayer? I think the scene that you read, among many things, gets us to think about this. What is it that you think God is doing and thinking and feeling when you come asking for help? What do you think he's thinking about? What's going through his divine mind? And I think the passage just, among many things, just says, do not mix up God's motivations. Don't put things on God that don't belong there. So consider this, in light of the little story that Jesus tells, the little parable that's sandwiched in this scene of this friend, going to a friend for help next door. I have neighbors next door to me. I have neighbors who are literally my friends. Mike Llewellyn, right there. Him and his wife, Lauren, and their son, James, they live literally next door to me. And so here's the thing. I have gone over to their house many times for help for things, eggs or sugar. Or I just send my kid. I don't usually go. I say, go over there and get this. Don't I, Mike? Yeah. I wouldn't dare go to Mike's house in the middle of the night to ask for bread. I wouldn't do it, you know? I have way too much pride for that. Way too much. I wouldn't dare want that fact lingering out there in the world, you know? I have way too much self-respect. But if I did go in the middle of the night over to Mike's house, I'm sorry, Mike, you're gonna be part of the sermon today. But if I went over to Mike's house and I said, you know, I need help, Mike, I need bread. And let's just say that Mike or his wife refused. What are you doing, you know? It's the middle of the night. Don't bother me. If that was to take place, and then let's just say, to drag this out even further into the absurd, let's just say I kept banging and said, please, please, help me, Mike, help me. I need a snack. It's the middle of the night. I need a snack. Let's just say that that actually took place. Mike would give me what I needed. Amen, Mike, right? Amen. Amen. He would give it to me. Lauren would give it to me. He would. Would he be happy about it? Probably not. Mike's a good guy, but he wouldn't be happy. Would his heart be bursting with love? Please, man. Take snacks. Take what you need. No, probably not. He wouldn't. The reality of it is, he would probably be annoyed. He would be annoyed if I woke him up in the middle of the night. But he would give me what I need, you know? If they have it, they can help, they would. Now, here's the obvious thing. It's just silly, right? I'm exaggerating. Well, so is Jesus. It's hyperbole, what you just read. What, like, Jesus sets up that kind of ridiculous scenario of a friend going to a friend for help, particularly in their day and age when hospitality is everything. Your honor is on the line. So if somebody comes to your house to stay, hospitality is of the highest importance. So Jesus sets up this kind of ridiculous scenario so that when you hear it, the natural conclusion that you get to is an obvious answer, which is no one would do that. No one would do that. No one would refuse a friend in that scenario. The clue for you, for like the Bible literary people like that like to parse it up and really look at it, the clue for you is in this little phrase, which of you. A lot of times when Jesus puts which of you at the beginning of something, the answer can, you can just be assured that the answer is nobody. Which of you? Nobody. Nobody, Jesus. Nobody. I'll give you another example of it. Where it happens. There's plenty of examples you can pull up, but here's one that you know quite well probably. Matthew 6, 27. Jesus says this, and which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? This way of Jesus' teaching, of asking you questions, he's getting you to confront your insane thinking. And you have insane things that you do. I do too. So what Jesus does is the way he teaches and he engages our minds is he wants us to confront false gospels that have us in our grip and we're believing them. And by the way, you have them. So the first order of the day is to always recognize you have a false gospel. There's the real gospel, the one that's in the scripture, the one that we try to preach on every single Sunday, the good news that life and resurrection is found in Jesus, his performance, not mine. That's the real gospel. The false gospel is all these other things, and you have your version of it, and everybody's got their own particular, you know, way they like their gospel. So some people's gospel is something like, if you have enough money, you'll have security. If you have enough good looks, people will finally like you and love you. If you are successful enough in your career, I'll finally be content. If I have enough promotions, whatever they are, you have your false gospel. If my spouse does this, my spouse does that. We all have our false gospel. Jesus is always wanting us to confront the false gospels in our life, and we pull those out and we do exorcisms on those. We hand those over to Jesus. So here you have, just in the same way, what Matthew 6:27 is talking about, it's impossible to worry your way to peace. That's impossible. Which of you can add a minute to your life by worrying? You think you can worry your way into peace? No, I don't, but I sure try sometimes. Well, similarly, there's this false gospel that says, do you think that God likes to ignore you because of the way you're performing? Or do you think that somehow if you say the right things, or you say them enough times, that God will find, you can cajole God into giving you what you want? Is that what you're dragging into this relationship? Because that would be a false gospel. Remember the context of the situation that we're reading here. Jesus gives a parable as a response to a question. There's a question that he's given, right? What was the question? Verse 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he's finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples, as John the Baptist. Well, how did John the Baptist teach his disciples? I don't know. We have like certain things we can read about, draw out some possible conclusions, you know. Seems to me the context clues tell us that John the Baptist had a very strict way of living before God. You know, at one point, other point in the scriptures, Jesus is confronted by religious leaders, and they're like, John the Baptist and his guys, his disciples, they fast. They Sabbath. They pray a certain way. Your guys don't do that, Jesus. Right? So there's something different about Jesus. There was some way in which he prayed and the way he lived in front of his disciples in which the disciples said, I don't know how to do this like you do it. Please teach me. Right? And so what happens is in kindness, and I think this is just an offer of great kindness on Jesus' part, what he does is he says, okay, you need help praying. I get it. Everybody needs help praying. So here's what it is. I give you a way to pray, and he gives you the Lord's Prayer. Right? You read Luke's version. Matthew has his version. And then after giving you a way to pray, he gives the why. Why? He gives you motivation. That's the way you break up the whole passage. Now, the why of prayer is that parable that you read. It's just the illustration of this neighbor going over to another neighbor's house. And then it moves into this from friend to father illustration. Here's the thing I think we need to recognize about Jesus. Jesus knows very well that we overthink prayer. Jesus knows that we get insecure in our prayer. Jesus is well aware that we neglect prayer, you know? Did you pray enough this week? Even that question alone, it's like, what is enough? Are we performing when we pray? Jesus knows all the things that enter into our minds. And he knows how clumsy and hard and difficult prayer can be. I mean, I'm making fun of us. I'm not making fun of you. I'm making fun of us. But when we listen to each other pray, we do funny things when we pray, don't we? A lot of prayer isn't really necessarily even vertical. It's like, is this for each other? Is this like what Paul Zoll talks about being horizontal prayer? You know, because we do funny things, don't we? We have like, I've been around this for my whole life because I was a church kid. So it's like, I've got a long list of the funny things that we do in prayer. You know, the just prayer. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about justice. I'm talking about it's just this. God, just this, just help this, and just help this, and just this. And I'm always thinking, how many justs are there? But we pray like that, don't we? Or we have gossip prayer. We're praying out loud in front of other people, but all we're doing is airing out the other people's laundry. But it's nice and religious, so it's safe, because we're asking for God to help them. And it's like, while you're sitting there listening to somebody talk about somebody else's business, you know, you're like, I didn't know that she did that. You know, we have religious prayer. You know, all of a sudden somebody's language changes dramatically. He said, wait, when did you start talking like that? Are you Episcopalian now? We have all these funny things that we do. Or the preacher prayers, you know, where they just summarize everything they just taught. They just went back over their points in their prayer. And it's like, oh, they weren't done. We do all these funny things, and we make light of it. We need to make light of it. We take ourselves too seriously. The bigger point, again, is that prayer is easy to begin, but really hard to keep going. It's hard to sustain. And I think Jesus anticipates that struggle. And the why that he gives us is meant to support us. I think it's meant to strengthen you in your prayer life. So here's your encouragement for you in your prayer life. Here's the idea I think he's getting across. And it's this: persist in prayer. Persist in it. Even when it's tough. Even when it's tough. And it's going to be tough. Persist in prayer. Trust that he's listening to you. Trust that he is responding and giving you good things, even when you can't see it. Now, I know that's not overly complicated, but I think that's the problem. I think we overcomplicate it. Now, notice how that's 180 degrees different than what a lot of people interpret Jesus is saying in this particular passage. Because what people put all the emphasis, it's amazing to me how people take this passage and they put all the emphasis on this idea of the person that's being impudent. In other words, shameless is the word. So everybody thinks it's this: you should pray and you should persistently pray that thing. And if you don't persist in praying for that thing, you don't want that thing. You don't want it enough. Maybe if you persisted enough and you actually showed some discipline in your prayer life, then God would listen to you. And it amazes me that we take a long passage where the entire emphasis of the passage, just do the math and look at the economy of words. The math, the economy of the words is all in the emphasis of the nature of God, not on what you do. And we all of a sudden take a passage like that and we turn it into what we do, what we're not doing. So it's not that. It's we persist in a life of prayer because we know that at times, we need to hear that, because we know at times praying consistently is so hard. So it's not so much persist in the one specific prayer, it's more like persist in a life of prayer. That's the important thing here. Remember, friends, it was also Jesus who said in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do you think that you're heard because you persist in prayer enough? Is that an assumption you're dragging into it? What's the basis? What's the foundation for the reason you being heard? It's my persistence. I've been so persistent, I know he's listening. Oh, so it's about my worthiness. It's about my worthiness. It's about your worthiness, right? Is that what we're saying? Who's worthy when they go to God in prayer? Not to mention, after the parable that he gives, there's nothing that suggests that Jesus is emphasizing this idea. In other words, verse 9, he says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus isn't saying, ask enough times and it will be given to you. If you seek hard enough, it'll happen. Knock enough. Knock enough and it will finally happen for you. It's not what he's saying. No, because he changes the analogy from a friend to a father so that he can engage our thinking. And essentially he's saying, what kind of father do you think I am? What kind of father are you? There's fathers in this room. What kind of father are you? For goodness sakes, I know a lot of you. You're good men. You're doing the best you can. I believe that 100%. With every fiber of my being, you're actually doing the best you can. Are you messing up some? 100%. Messing up all the time. But I know the fathers in this room, you'd give your life for your kids. You would die for your children. Amen? You better than God? But we drag these things into God and we put them on God. And this is what he's saying. He's like, here's what you guys do. You guys give good things. Your son, your daughter would ask for this, and you would trick them and hurt them? Would you do that? And you, the obvious, again, obvious answer. It's an absurd question. The obvious answer is, no, of course I wouldn't do that. And God's like, do you think that's what I do? You think I have to be asked 1,000 times before I want to do something good for you? Is that what you think? He's questioning what you believe. And so again, once again, it's meant to be an obvious, of course not. God is bigger. God is better than us. He's doing wonderful things for us, even when we don't understand it, we don't know, and of course we don't always know. So we need that assurance, don't we? To sustain in prayer. Because the only people that insist that keeping up a vibrant life of prayer is easy, the only people that I've experienced in my lifetime that insist that praying is easy are the people that don't pray. I already know you're lying. When you say to me, yeah, I've always been good at prayer. Liar. Liar. I know you're lying. The saints that pray will talk about the difficulties in different seasons. Now, I'll leave you with 3 practical things on prayer that we need to recognize in a life of prayer. First, this: prayer is a process. Prayer is a process. It's like a journey. Think of it like a human that develops. There are certain things that a 5-year-old needs and the way the 5-year-old experiences the world. Then there's a certain way in which the 15-year-old experiences the world, right? Yes, you were 15 once. Remember that? It was a long time ago. Then there's the way the 25-year-old experiences life. 35, 45, 65, 75. It changes. The seasons change. Your body changes. Your thinking changes. Your ability to be wiser changes, hopefully, right? The same is true in prayer. Whoever told you that prayer is always up and to the right, and it is always lively and warm, or it's not working? Because that's nowhere in the Bible. Listen to Ronald Rollheiser says this: much to the relief and consolation of anyone who has tried to sustain a prayer life over a long period of time, the great mystics tell us that once we are beyond the early honeymoon stage of prayer, the single greatest obstacle to sustaining a life of prayer is simple boredom and the sense that nothing meaningful is happening. But that does not mean that we are regressing in prayer. It often means the opposite. So what I've learned to do is when I catch myself feeling bored and distracted in prayer, what I've learned to do is recognize that, oh, I'm being purged. Or maybe I just need to learn how to be bored. Maybe I'm addicted to adrenaline, and my prayer life and the boredom that I'm experiencing in it is God's way of saying, son, learn to be bored. It all belongs, is what I'm trying to say. Prayer has seasons of excitement and warmth and growth, and it will have seasons of where it feels distant and it feels cold. And if you don't believe me, just read the Psalms, because there are Psalms where it's praise and praise and praise, and then there are Psalms where the psalmist is saying, God, how long, how long? I keep lifting up my voice and I hear nothing back. It all belongs. So Jesus gives us a pattern there, and so that he knows right off the top, when you run out of words, here are some words for you. That's totally fine. When I was a kid, I only thought that extemporaneous prayer, coming up with my own creative words, was the only way to pray. And then I got older and I realized, oh, there's written prayers, because sometimes I don't know what to say. Paul himself even acknowledges that in Romans 8. Don't worry about it. When you don't know what to pray about, don't worry about it. The Spirit intercedes. Just sit there. So, that's prayer is a process. 2, prayer is surrender. I love what Madeline L'Engle says here. Listen to this. This is wonderful. She says, before I can listen to God in prayer, I must fumble through the prayers of words, of willful demands, the prayers of childish give-me's, of help-me's, of I want. Until I tell God what I want, I have no way of knowing whether or not I truly want it. Unless I ask God for something, I do not know whether or not it is something for which I ought to ask. And then I cannot add But if this is not your will for me, then your will is what I want, not mine. Until I have worked through self, I will not be enabled to get out of the way. That's beautiful. You see what she's saying? Prayer is meant to be a place where you surrender to God. Just like Jesus, you say, God, your will in my life. You know better. You know better, not than me. So prayer is meant to be a place you surrender things. You don't surrender things until you start sharing them. Until you share what you want and what you're white knuckling. Until you share that stuff and then you hear yourself repeatedly sharing it. And then you have to face the fact that maybe God wants to tell you something different and that you're in disagreement with each other. And then you're forced into a situation of going, will I surrender this or not? And so, surrender comes out of you openly facing your desires and your demand for control. So prayer is a process. Prayer is surrender. Lastly, prayer is assured. It's assured. You can rest in it, in other words. It's a place for you to wrestle with, but then eventually, hopefully, you learn to relax into it. And this is what I mean. Kyle Strobel says, prayer is not a place to be good. It's a place to be honest. Prayer is not a place to perform. It is a place to be present. Prayer is not a place to be right. It's a place to be known. It's to be known. Prayer is not a place to prove your worth. It is a place to receive worth and offer yourself in truth. How many of you are going to God in prayer and you're actually just performing? You're just trying to behave like a good little boy or a good little girl in your prayer life so that God will actually go, you know what, he's being a good boy. He's being a good boy. I'm going to give him what he wants. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous that we would think of that way, of God. So if we understand Jesus correctly, you can rest assured that a wrong prayer, and this is beautiful, even a wrong prayer is a good thing. I'll say it again because it's hard for you to believe. Even a wrong prayer, and you make wrong prayers all the time, right? You ask for things that you think would be good for you. But you're in your inability to see the future, you don't realize that that's not good for you. That promotion is not good for you. It's not good. That relationship is not good for you. But you can't see it. So is that a wrong prayer? Yeah, it's a wrong prayer. Should you pray it? Yes. You pray what's in you. You pray what is in you, not what should be in you. You pray what is. And you trust that God gives good things. He's not a genie in a bottle saying, well, fine, you wished for it. There you go. Have it your way. No, he's a father. My kids ask me for absurdly stupid things all the time, right? All the time. They wish they could just live on fake things that are made up of yellow number 5 or whatever. And it would kill them if they continued down that path. I don't give it to them. And the same is true of God. So you can relax saying, there's no such thing as wrong prayer. The only thing that's wrong to do is just never show up at all. So pray what is in you. God is a father. And so we don't worry about how we're doing it. We just trust in the fact that he knows how to give us good things. Nothing is better. Nothing is better. And we learn this in prayer than just receiving God's love, receiving his forgiveness that comes through Christ, receiving his presence, even as we wrestle with things. And we will wrestle with things because we won't always get what we want. So I'm going to pray now. I'm going to invite you to pray. If you need prayer because you're sick or because you're lonely or whatever the reasons are, you're suffering, or you just need to pray because you don't know whether you're a Christian and you need help with that, you want to become a Christian, that's what that room is for. For us to sit and pray with you and say, here, let's do this now. I invite you to do that. When I'm done praying, I'll present communion to us and give you a little bit of time, and then you can come forward and take part. Father, thank you for the time we've gathered today. We lift up those who suffer. Father, we lift up those who are sick. We lift up those who are stuck in sin in any way. We ask by your Spirit that you bring healing, that you bring restoration. And Father, I ask that you awaken us, open our eyes and our ears to the things in our own lives that need to be confessed and released to you. So whatever needs to be released, God, I ask that you help us release it to you this morning as we come forward. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you're new to this, in Matthew 26, it's a great place to read about it, but you have Jesus having his Last Supper with his disciples before he's to be taken and crucified on our behalf. And he took the loaf of bread that he had with him, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you, for you. Broken for you. And he took the cup after giving thanks. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new promise, the new commitment, that God makes a commitment, a surefire commitment, that he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you if you have faith in Christ. It's his worthiness, not my worthiness, right? And so you're invited to come forward to this station or to this station, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice, whichever you prefer, receiving salvation that comes through God, through Christ, right? And we have faith in that, and that's it. You don't have to be a member of this church to take part in communion. You just need to be someone who recognizes that it's his work, his place, not mine, and I'm receiving it. I receive salvation as a gift by grace. All right, so let us pray. If you need prayer, come over there. Father, again, thank you this morning, and as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we remember that you have good things in store for us. May we trust that in all seasons of life, all seasons. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.